know, sometimes Cindy and I go to the monastery, and it occurs to me that centers of power, we think of centers of power like New York or Washington or the capitals of Europe, capitals of other countries, that's where real power is wielded. It's not so. I had this kind of idea that there are 12 monasteries in this country where men and women pray night and day for the coming of God's kingdom, his rule, his grace and goodness. And Barney, I was paying attention while you were praying, but I also thought that in churches like this, where people bow their heads and pray for this country, for spiritual renewal, for wise leadership, people of character, this is where real power resides. And if there is a salvation for America, it's in the prayers of people and not in the halls of Congress. Amen. So I'm going to start preaching now. I've started last week a series of sermons, and I really wanted to do it on the Reformed tradition, but when I thought about it, the Reformed tradition is really looks at the church in medieval times, and it was corrupt, full of wealth and land and secular power. And the Reformation was really began as a renewal movement in the medieval church, but it ended up being a protest against centuries of just abuse and misuse, and then an effort to recall and return the church to an ancient ecumenical consensus, the way it was in the early church. I think in this century in particular, you see the demise of historical denominations and the rise of the Pentecostal and evangelical movements. I proudly claim to be an evangelical, but east of heaven or east of Eden, all judgments are preliminary and no solutions are final. And one of the problems with the evangelical movement, and it's all about personal piety, personal renewal, personal satisfaction. And one of the problems with that is we kind of lost touch with 20 centuries of Christianity. It's all about us and our salvation, not public duties or responsibilities, not any association or remembrance with historical faith. We don't know what happened in the past, and we really don't care. It can't speak to us. Historical Christian faith in the West has fallen into a kind of feeble, impotent, what we call therapeutic deism, where God exists to make me feel better about myself, to make my friends and family healthy, to make me wealthy and wise and happy, and not much else matters. Problem is that you let go of 20 centuries of historic Christian faith, and we're absorbed in our own feelings, in our own culture, and the power of the gospel to transform our lives, not to speak in the culture, is lost. Yaroslav Pelikan describes the people, us as people who have given up the living faith of the dead for the dead faith of the living. Last week, we looked at the first of the great ecumenical consensus, the tenets of it, the first tenet of the Reformed faith, and that was the majesty, the sovereignty, the supremacy of God. We don't worship him because he needs to be adored. We don't worship him simply because we were made to adore him. We worship him because he is, in every sense, worthy of being adored. I think sometimes we have it backwards. What if we're saved not to worship him, but saved by seeing and worshiping him? What if our salvation is in adoring him? Raises a question. So how do we know this God of majesty, sovereignty, beauty, mystery, supremacy? How do we know he's worthy of worship? How do we know who he is and what he does? Because of his word. Because of the word. And that's our theme this morning. I'm going to be reading to you from the Gospel of Acts, chapter 17, verses 10 through 15. Listen now to the Word of God. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, from where they had come. For they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, many of them believed, as also did a number of the prominent Greek women and many Greek men. But when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, some of them went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The believers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed in Berea. Those who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions with Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. Brothers and sisters, this is the word for the people of God. Thanks be to God. It's difficult to talk about words or the word in our culture because we're awash in words. Social scientists tell us that you and I hear about 3,000 messages a day. Ads, radio, TV, shows, all kinds, billboards, what we read. 3,000 messages a day, inundated with messages. Also, in a climate where political correctness is the watchword, all our pronouncements are carefully crafted and sanitized. The government, corporations, educational institutions craft words in such a way as to say very little, to convey an impression without really saying anything or committing themselves to a point of view or to action. Advertisers and marketers use words to create associations, manipulate our emotions without ever trying to bypass our minds, without ever engaging our brains. I love car commercials, not because I love cars, but I just love the way they, it's love that makes a Subaru, or love is a Subaru. How can anybody associate glass, steel, and a motor with love? But we make the association in our heads. My car is a Toyota. Toyota, when I bought it, it was, oh, what a feeling. You know, they jump in the air. Now it's take you places or go places. Really? They're trying to associate it with a lifestyle. My favorite car commercial right now is three young women, an African-American woman, a white woman, and some other kind of woman, are snow skiing. And there's a voiceover talking about how great this car is. I think it's a Subaru. I'm not sure. And it's not, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what it is. And that's in the morning. And then it shows them in the car changing their clothes, you know, pulling off their ski suits. And in the afternoon, they're surfing. And the whole idea is to associate a lifestyle, an age, a look, a feel with a car. It completely bypasses any kind of critical function in your brain. It's just an image. And that happens to us all the time. We use words to mean nothing, to obscure our intent, to discourage thinking. We discourage thoughtfulness or reflection or critical thinking at all. What's really important about a car? That three girls were skiing in the morning and surfing in the afternoon? Now, I want to know if it runs. I want to know how long it runs, and I want to know the resale value of the thing. Not that I ever sell mine. I just ride them until they're junk, and then I push them in the creek. Go get another one, which is what I think everybody ought to do, but that's another story. There are people in the world, and I think they're out there, who say what they mean and mean what they say and whose word is their bond. And then I think there are people out there who say whatever it is that will get them through the present moment and out of the present situation so that they can go on and say something. I was talking to someone, and they said, well, that's not what I mean. Well, that's not. Well, tell me what you do mean. Silence. Never mind. At any rate, this is what my father used to tell me. Say what you mean what you say, let your word be your bond because it reveals your character. Say what you mean what you say, let your word be your bond, because it reveals your character. I remember that because it, not doing that got me into trouble in high school. I was a junior in high school. My dad got me a job with this Navy admiral. We were going to move he was retiring. We were moving his furniture into his house. Me and a friend of mine whose dad was a Navy captain. And he used that Navy language, take this locker and secure it against that bulkhead over there and move it aft. And because my father's a Marine, I knew exactly what he meant. And we worked for him for a weekend. And he said, do you boys want to come back next weekend And we said yes, but really I didn't want to do it anymore. And neither did my friend. So when next Saturday came, I woke up and I was like, meh, I'll wait for Bob to call me. Bob never called me. I never called him. We never went. Can you imagine? He called our fathers to see if anything was wrong, and both our fathers blistered us verbally. Say what you mean what you say. Your word is your bond. It reveals your character. In short, words mean something. They mean everything. Words have power. Words have power to bless, to create, to accomplish. They also have the power to hurt or destroy or curse. Despite our best efforts to hide ourselves, our words reveal us. And so it is with God. They reveal Him. By His word He created. God said, and it was so. God said, and it was so. Read the first chapter of Genesis. By His word, God accomplishes His purposes. Isaiah 55. My word will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. By His word, God reveals Himself. You remember Moses asks to see the glory of God. And God hides him in the cleft of the rock. He pulls his hands away from him as he passes by. And this is what's recorded. Not what he saw, but what he heard. And the Lord proclaimed, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands of generations, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet He does not leave the guilty, those who don't repent, unpunished. The passage ends with these words. Moses bowed down to the ground at once and worshiped, not just because of what he saw, the glory of God, but because of what he heard, the word of God. In the New Testament, the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Do you hear what this passage says about the Word? It is life, it is light, it shines in the darkness. It is the glory of God, and it is full of grace and truth. That's why the Word is central for us. That's why the Word is central in the Reformed tradition and in the ancient ecumenical consensus. It reveals the character of God. It was essential to those early Christians. You know, from the time of Jesus' resurrection to the time of the first gospel was about 25 years. Because they thought He was coming back. So crickets to written word. But when the church realized it would be a while, I don't think anybody thought it would be 2,000 years, there's this explosion of writing. The New Testament is written in a very short time. And if you look at ancient manuscripts, there's thousands of ancient manuscripts that go back. We started writing it down, copying it. There were schools where in Antioch and Alexandria where there were Christians associated with the church who did nothing but copy the scriptures so that other people could have them and read them for themselves. It's amazing that ancient Jews were called people of the book. Christians were originally called people of the way. But immediately we became also people of the word. The reformers wanted to return to the church of their day to the word of God. They wanted the reading of the word and the preaching of the word to become central in the worship life of the church. It had been ritual. They wanted to return it to word. And if you look, just look at our sanctuary for a second. A lot of sanctuaries have split chancels where there's a pulpit on one side, a lectern on the other, and what's in the middle is an altar. The rite becomes of first importance, one of the sacraments. Here, and also mostly in Presbyterian and Baptist churches, the pulpit is central. The Word of God is central. It's the Word heard and preached that's central in our worship. The Reformers believe that what we say after every reading. I say, this is the Word of God for the people of God. And you say, amen. Thanks be to God for his word. Thanks be to God for the people who died, were martyred so that you and I could read the word in our own language and for ourselves. Thanks be to God for those who fought for the right to make the word of God central in worship. Do you know that in the early Presbyterian church in Scotland, the beadle would lead procession in. Thank you. Lead the procession in, and he would put the Bible on the pulpit. And when the recession time came, he would take the Bible and lead the pastor out. And the Bible was first in and first out. And you know why they took the Bible in and out? Because people would steal it to read it. After the Reformation, they chained the Bible to the pulpit. People would rip the pages out and read them, take them home to read, because they had no Bibles of their own. They wanted to read the word for themselves. Acts, the book of Acts, is all about the preaching of the word. It's really not about the acts of the apostles. It's about the preaching of the word. When you look at Paul's preaching, he always begins with scripture and in the synagogue. And our worship follows very closely first century synagogue. There are hymns, there are prayers, there's the reading of the word, and there's the preaching of the word. And that's what Paul did. It's preaching that's central. He proclaimed, the preaching meant to proclaim or to reason, make a case. And the focal point of Paul's preaching was always Jesus Christ, incarnate, crucified, resurrected. Christmas, Good Friday, and Easter. And it always provoked a response. In our text this morning, the Thessalonians, he preached there. Some were converted. Some were moved to faith in through Christ and God. Others resented it and resented Paul's influence. So they started a riot in the city. So Paul moves on to Berea, where the Christians heard, or the Jews heard him, thoughtfully considered what he said, searched the scriptures and examined, and then came to a conclusion, a decision for themselves. And Paul, the writer of Acts, Luke's, contrasts the Thessalonians, who are unreasonable and resentful and jealous, with the Bereans, who he refers to as noble or enlightened, because they responded rightly. Paul will go on from here. He goes on to Athens and Mars Hill and will preach there. And this is the way it happens for Paul. Throughout the book of Acts, there's a response of either enlightened acceptance or irrational rejection. He reasons on Mars Hill. He sees this god or idol, and it's a tribute to the unknown god. And Paul reasons from that, the unknown god, to what they could not have imagined, God revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. And some were intrigued and wanted to know more. Some were offended. Some thought he was and dismissed him immediately as a fool. But nobody remained unmoved. To truly hear, to listen to attend to the word of God is to be moved to either resentment or wonder and adoration, to rejection or submission, to become less and less what we were created to be, or to be ennobled and enlightened, to become wiser and more gracious. That's why the word of God is fundamental to the Reformed tradition and to the ancient ecumenical consensus. The beginning of our worship is in the word. The end of our worship is in the word. It's central in our preaching. It's central in the celebration of the sacraments when we celebrate them. Why is that so? Because it reveals the will of God and the character of God. It uncovers us and it heals us. Restores us, it transforms us, it guides us. I'm going to come to a conclusion here pretty quick. There are several ways you can read the word. Every other year or so, I read the Bible straight through. I have a guide for doing that. There are all kinds of ways to do it. I recommend it to you as a way of just kind of, it's like flying. You get the whole contour of the land. You fly over it, you see the big pictures. But other years, I just pick a book and read it over and over. I would recommend to you as a book the Psalms, Romans, or the Gospel of John. And that's more like a walking tour. You're not going to see the whole thing all the way. You're just going to walk through and pay attention to, learn more about a particular aspect or part of the country of the Word of God, as it were. And another way I read, and I do this all the time, is I pick a phrase or a word from what I'm reading that week, and I just mull on it all week. You know what it was this week? It's this. Listen to this. Enjoy the blessing. Revel in the goodness. Stand in awe of God's yes. Now imagine being in the traffic of Charleston, or stubbing your toe, or having dinner with your wife, and always repeating those words, just kind of mulling them over. Enjoy the blessing, revel in the goodness, stand in awe of God's yes. That is a transforming experience. I highly recommend it to you. Pick a phrase or a word and just mull on it all week, no matter where you are, no matter what you're doing, standing in line, cooking dinner, getting ready to go to bed. It'll change the way you look at the world, I promise you. If I want a recommendation to you, the United Methodist Church puts out a devotional, and we give copies to the elders. They have one for leaders and pastors. They have one for just the people of the church. It begins with a prayer, has a psalm for the week, a Bible reading for each day, and it has readings you can read, and then ends with a benediction. It can take anywhere from 3 to 20 minutes. It depends on how you want to do it. But you can look it up online. I think it's a devotion called The Word of God or Celebration of God for God's People. You can find it online. And I highly recommend it to you. It's just a great way of reading and having a personal devotion that's based on the Word of God. The first tenet in this ancient ecumenical consensus, the thing that will bring us back to that point in time where we are grounded in the gospel, is the majesty, the sovereignty, the beauty, the mystery of God. And the second tenet is as crucial, because it's how we know the first tenet. It is the centrality of God's word. He's revealed in his word. He says what he means. He means what he says. And his default setting is always yes. Let's pray. Father, for your word, your kindness, your goodness revealed to us in your word, for your saving purposes that come to us through the word, we give you thanks and praise. Let your word find a home in our heart, heal our hearts, and guide us to you. For love's sake and in Jesus' name, amen. Now let's stand and affirm in the words of an ancient ecumenical creed what it is we believe together. And what do we believe?